As we continue with Paul's epistle to the Romans, if you would turn again this evening to chapter 13 of that epistle, and indeed we're reading of present things and eternal things also, and the promises of God that keep us in time and bring us into eternity. So Romans chapter 13, and reading once again the whole of the chapter together. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. And for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh, to fulfill the lusts thereof. Amen. In this chapter 13 of Paul's epistle to the Romans that we read from again this evening, the Lord's apostle is directing those who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ as to how we ought to live as believers in the midst of this present world of ours. In the first 7 verses of the chapter, you remember, we have those words that have to do with our life in relation to the powers that be, the governmental system of the country or the state in which we find ourselves. And then from verse 8 to verse 10 of the chapter, our life amongst the men and women of the world in general, our neighbours, as the Word of God uses that kind of terminology over and over again with regards to the people amongst whom we do live indeed. In relation to the first of those directives, we're told that we are to be subject to the powers that be, because there is no power but of God. The powers that be, we're told, are ordained of God. And in relation to the second of those directives, we're told that we are to love our neighbours, because love worketh no ill to his neighbour. And it was the second of those directives then, of course, that we looked at in our time together for last week. Now, let me just remind you very, very briefly. And in verse 8 of the chapter, when the Lord's apostle says, "Owe no man anything but to love," in those words, he's setting before those people a very practical directive in the first place, namely, that they are not to get themselves in debt as they live in this present world in which the Lord has set us. And yet at the same time, we are to account ourselves as in debt to every man and woman on the face of this earth of ours. And when you take up that right understanding of the words, of course, then there is no contradiction whatsoever in what the Lord's apostle is saying. As far as placing ourselves in debt in that physical sense to the men and women of the world amongst whom we live, then we are not to do that, or we're to be very careful in doing that kind of thing in our lives. And we looked at something of the practicalities of that issue, even in our own day and age. It was a very real issue in those days in which the Lord's apostle first wrote to those believers in the city of Rome. But it's still a very real, very practical issue in these particular days in which the Lord has set us. That's in the physical sense. But in the spiritual sense, we are to place ourselves in debt indeed to those amongst whom we live, where we are to shine as lights in the world. And the way that we discharge that debt that we owe to our neighbours, to the men and women amongst whom we live, is by loving our neighbours. That's the debt that we owe to those among whom we live. And ultimately, as we saw, of course, by loving our neighbours, especially in relation to those things that belong to their soul's salvation forever and forevermore. Owe no man anything. And as we saw and as we said, a very practical issue that the Lord's apostle is setting before those people and before all people for as long as time shall be. But without taking away from that issue by any manner of means, it also serves as a backdrop for this other issue, this spiritual issue, that we are to count ourselves in debt, and there is the debt of love that we owe to the men and women amongst whom God sets us in the world. Owe no man anything but to love. And then as he goes on in that verse 4, he says, he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. That is that part of the law which is all summed up in this way, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Those parts, or that part of the law, in fact, which the Lord's apostle goes on to recite in the words that follow on in verse 9. Now, as we said, he's not speaking about any fulfilling of the law of God to make us righteous before God. That's a settled issue in the epistle to the Romans. He's speaking to those who have already been accounted as righteous before God through faith in Jesus Christ and through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And how all such who have been declared and accounted as righteous before God, how we are to endeavour to live righteously in the midst of this present world of ours. He's speaking about the believer's life in the world. In chapter 12, he's spoken about the believer's life in the church. Now he's speaking about the believer's life in the world in general, in the midst of the world, and how we are called to live in the midst of the world until the Lord shall call us home, or until he shall come again at God's own appointed day and hour. Now, in fact, in the next set of verses, it's the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ that is held up before each and every one of us by the Lord's apostle, to the believers in the city of Rome, but to each and every one of us, how we are to live until the day of the coming of the Lord shall have run its course. You see, in the totality of the verses, he is telling us how we are to live in the world at the present time, but how we are to live in the world in the present time in the knowledge that the time will come, in that sense, when time will be no more. And that will be at the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that verse 11, and that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light, and so on. He's still exhorting us, still directing us with regards as to how we live in the world, in this present world. And they are strong, strong exhortations that he sets before us. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. They're strong exhortations that the Word of God delivers to the believing people of God with regards as to how we live in the world. But at the same time, you see, he's setting those strong exhortations before us in the light of one tremendous event that is going to take place at God's own appointed and chosen hour, and that is the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, aren't they precious words in verse 11? And that, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Literally, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. If we're believers this night, my friends, as we saw way back in chapter 5 of the epistle, we are saved. But we are being saved, and we shall be saved. And the fullness of that salvation is going to come for every believer in Christ, and it's going to come in all its fullness at the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that side of it, that which is to draw comfort and consolation, to give confidence to our hearts and our souls. And there's the challenge as well, as Peter writes, in the light of the coming again of Christ at the end of all things. What manner of persons then ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Or as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. There are things that challenge, and there are things that comfort with regards to this great event of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul brings in these exhortations, he sets them against the fact, the event of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now for this evening, it's something of that event itself as such that I want us to look at. And then next week in the will of the Lord, we'll look at the exhortations which are set against this event of the coming of the Saviour. Now, nothing new, nothing novel, just some of those straightforward biblical statements concerning the coming again of Christ. I've said this before and you'll know it well enough. It's a truth of the Word of God that has been, well, I don't know what you would say about it, but one thing certainly it has done is this: it has stopped the Lord's people very often speaking about the great event, or thinking about it, or dwelling on it, or preaching on it. And that must be a delight to the devil, because it's the blessed hope, this glorious appearing of our great God and our Saviour. And as the Lord's apostle draws in these strong exhortations, and they are strong exhortations, at the same time, he's setting them against this background of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. So very simply, as I say, it's something of that. And then next week, in God's will, we'll look at the exhortations that come on the back of all that. Now, one of the best ways that I can think about for viewing the coming again of the Saviour is this. It's as the last and final step in the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, following on from the days of his humiliation when he came into this world of ours to be our Saviour. As you probably know, there are four distinct steps in the exalting of Christ as our Saviour. Two of those are already over and accomplished and taken place. The third is now in its operation. And the fourth then, the final one, is yet to be accomplished in God's will and purpose. The two that are over are our Lord's resurrection, when God raised Christ from the dead and declared him to be the Son of God with power in the very first opening chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And the other is the ascension, when the Father received him up back into heaven to himself again, to sit at his own right hand, as it says, until his foes become his footstool. That sitting at God's right hand is the third step in the exaltation of Christ. It's called the session. He sits there, and he sits indeed to administer all the affairs of this world. He appears as our advocate and as our great high priest, as the mediator between God and men. And then the last step of all, when our Lord returns in the clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead. And he has been humiliated or given himself up to humiliation, but God has highly exalted him, says the apostle. And in that exaltation, it comes in those steps until there comes the final step when he comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Now, all of that coming again of Christ in glory to do that really begins with the raising of the dead, the completion of the salvation of all those who have believed in Christ as their Lord and Saviour. Over the years, one by one, or in companies or whatever, they have come to believe. So that Paul is able to say to each of them, however and whenever they had come to believe, your salvation is now nearer than when you first believed. And the salvation is going to come to its completion when Christ comes again and when he raises the dead. And in the raising of the dead, and especially thinking about the people of God, then all of that great work of the finality of our salvation comes into operation. One of the great passages, as you know, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and at verse 24 of that chapter, the apostle says, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And those last times, the end, as he calls it there, there are those three parts, the three great acts at the end of this world of ours. The last one of all is when Christ delivers up the kingdom to his Father as the mediator of the new covenant to the glory and the honour of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The act before that is the judgment of this world when he will have put down all rule and all authority, as the apostle puts it there. But the first act at the end, when the end has come, is that great act of resurrecting power. When he comes, and when it says in Thessalonians, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and those who are in the grave come forth. So it's that first act, really, which is the beginning of that completion of our soul's salvation, which will come to its fullness in glory and heaven at last. The resurrection, you see, is like the breaking of the dawn in the last day, not a physical day, but the time when time shall be no more will be heralded in when Christ appears in the heavens and when he speaks the resurrecting word, and we come forth to the glory and the honour of his name. Now, as we live in this present world, as those believers in Rome had to live in their present world, to live against the background of the thought of all of that coming, your salvation's nearer than when you first believed, and to live in the realisation that it is drawing nearer, and it will come, surely come, as Christ shall appear once again. That great phrase that the apostle uses to the Corinthians there about putting down. For as in Adam all die, he says, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his first order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. When he shall put down, and literally, when he shall have diffused all of the power of this world. That's a great thought. Here we're up against the forces of this world, alien forces, many's a time, but not forever. Not forever. And on that day when Christ shall come again, then he shall extract the force out of all the powers of this world that ever were. He'll cut the wire, you see. And never again, my friend, if you're unconverted this night, you take this to heart. Never again when Christ appears in the clouds of glory and diffuses the powers of men, never again will there be one word spoken against Christ. And never again will there be one arm lifted up against the Lord of glory. And never again will anyone speak out, array themselves, or arraign themselves against the Lord of heaven and earth. He isolates the power. He pulls out the plug, you see. And things as they were before don't work anymore in the way that they did before. Then cometh the end, he says, the telos. And that means the end of something terminated. Not the end of something that peters out, but the end of something which is terminated, and terminated by the hand of the Lord our God in heaven above. And as Paul writes to the Romans, for all of us, then he's reminding them about these facts. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed? In the light of that, we're to live in this present world of ours. And what he told those believers in Rome, he tells the believers in many places, one of the truths that was dear to the heart of God's people in the New Testament was the fact of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, it's got all messed up in our day, so that people are wary even of speaking about it. But the fact is this, that Jesus is coming, and he is coming at God's own appointed hour. In the epistle to the Philippians, well-known verses, where he speaks about the coming of Christ under the terms of it being a parousia, which is the coming of a royal personage. And that whole background of the epistle to the Philippians, that they were Roman citizens. They didn't actually live in Rome, they lived in Philippi. But Philippi, you see, was under the guardianship of Imperial Rome. And when anything threatened the city of Philippi, they could call on the Caesar, the king of Rome, to come and defend them and deliver him. Well, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall deliver us and deliver us in the resurrection. We have one in heaven now, but he will come at God's own appointed time, and he will come for the final deliverance of all those who are his, to the glory and the honour of his name. Now, something to ask ourselves: where will we stand in that resurrection? There is a resurrection, there is the raising of the dead. And in what capacity, my friend, do you think you're going to see Christ on that morning of the resurrection? And essentially, there are only two ways in which Christ will be seen by each and every one. He will be seen either as Saviour or as Judge. Now, there's no middle way. Bible doesn't deal in middle ways. And when it comes to that morning of the resurrection, when Christ at his coming again shall empty the graves, then each and every one will look on Christ and see him either as Saviour or as Judge. And there are some cardinal passages of the Word of God that tell us those very facts. One of them is in the Epistle to the Thessalonians, and they are words that are, well, they're virtually frightening words in many ways. First, 2 Thessalonians, and in chapter 1 and in verse 7. And he's writing to believers who were going through the mill as they lived in this present world. To you who are troubled, rest with us. when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Here is the coming of Christ, and here he is seen, you see, in two entirely different ways. He is seen on the one hand as one who has come to judge, to take vengeance indeed. He is seen on the other hand as those, or as one who is admired in them that believe. There's no middle way of seeing Christ on the morning of the resurrection. He is admired in them. He has changed them. He has raised their vile bodies. He has made them like unto his glorious body. And he is admired in them. He's admired by them. But he's admired in them as the one who has done all of that great work for their soul's salvation. In the epistle to the Hebrews, you read words like this. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That is, when he comes again, he doesn't come as he came the first time as a sin offering, one who offered himself for the sins of his people. But he came indeed, or he comes indeed, as one who comes in all his glory. You see, it's not the coming again of Christ in humiliation. It's the coming again of Christ in exaltation and glory. And you see that. Your eye of faith see that. This is how the Bible speaks about the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was once offered, but unto them that look for him, he shall appear the second time, not as an offering again, but he comes in glory. One of the greatest of all the contrasts of the Word of God surely must be the contrast that's set before us between the first and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes the first time in all of that humbleness and humiliation. He comes the second time to judge the living and the dead. I am not come for judgment, he said the first time. I am not come to judge the world. I am come to save the world. That's how he came. But when he comes again, he comes to judge the world in righteousness. And we've all got our own particular ways of viewing that contrast. And one of the ways I always think about it is that contrast between what you would call, well, we read it just last week in John's Gospel, the difference between the colt and the cloud. And when Christ came into the city of Jerusalem, seated upon a colt, how humble. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. But he wasn't recognized as the king of the Jews, or indeed is he recognized by the king of many as the king of all today? That makes no difference. But when he comes the second time, he doesn't come seated on a colt. He comes riding on the clouds of glory. And that's how he comes. And you know, many people, if at any time they do think about Christ, they think about him in his humiliation. Unconverted people, as and when they think of Christ, almost invariably think about him in his humiliation, in his birth, those scenes in Bethlehem, even that we looked at this morning, precious scenes, or maybe his life while he was in the world, or when he died on the cross. All of those things are important to see and absolutely essential to see. But not to limit our view of Christ to the days of his humiliation, but to see that full view of Christ when he comes in his exaltation at the end of all things. Christ has now pass through all of that, my friends, and never ever again will the Lord of glory be humbled or humble himself. And that glory will be seen for all in that last and final step in the exaltation of the Saviour. You see, while Christ was on earth, people saw him. He was visible. But he was visible in his humiliation. Now he's in glory, and he's invisible. We see him by the eye of faith, but we can't actually see him. He's in glory, but he's invisible. But when he comes again, it's visibility and glory combined. Every eye shall see him, and they shall see him in all his glory. And in the light of that fact, which everyone will see, whether they want to see it or not, in the light of that fact, we have to ask ourselves, how do we view the coming again of Jesus Christ, the Saviour? How do we view that? There's a dangerous way of viewing it. It's the way that Peter speaks about when he speaks about those who were going about and they were saying, where's the promise of his coming? Since the beginning, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Nothing ever changes, and certainly this Christ is never going to come again. They were denying the coming again of Christ. And that's dangerous to this extent, it's damning. And it'll damn every soul that indulges in that thought. But of course, that great blind spot that those people have, as you know well enough, I'm sure about, that all things, in fact, hadn't continued as they were from the beginning. Because one great event had taken place in the world since the beginning. And that was when God judged the world with the flood in the days of Noah. Don't think it a strange thing that modern man wants to deny the flood. What else? Because the flood is the great standing illustration of the judgment of the world at God's own time. And if you want to get rid of the fact, get rid of that which pictures the fact. And so you've got all the artillery that's wheeled out against the flood in the days of Noah. Nothing new in the human heart whatsoever. Whatsoever. And Peter says, for those people who are going about saying, where is the promise of his coming? Well, continuing in that is going to be to the damnation of their soul forever. And there's something dangerous for us as believers, and it's this. It's to lose the glory of the coming, and the comfort and the confidence of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the statements, I'm sure, concerning that comes with regards to that man, Demas. You remember how Paul speaks about Demas? He says he has forsaken me for this reason, because he's fallen in love with the world. That's not hard to do. Not hard to do at all. And he says he has fallen in love with the world. And perhaps the apostle is pointing us up to one of the marks of a believing child of God, that they love something more than this world in which we live. And it's the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Demas hath forsaken me, because he fell in love with the world. You see, did he fall out of love with the coming of Christ? For a mark of anyone who is a child of God is that they love the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to have that attitude, my friend, which should desire the coming of Christ. Now, we all love the world, and let's not talk any nonsense. We can enjoy the world and rightly enjoy so many things of the world. But in our saner spiritual self, we should love the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, that which the apostle speaks about, our salvation, the fullness of it, now nearer than when we first believed. And the Bible, you see, keeps enticing us, as it were, to love the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The marriage feast of the Lamb will have come, and all those who belong to the bride of Christ will go in and sit down at the feast forever and forevermore. It will be given to them, it says, to be arrayed in fine linen, white, which the Lord their husband will give to them. There will be no more tears and no more suffering. They that have suffered with the Lord shall reign with the Lord. No sighing, no weeping, all of these things that will have been done away when that great day of the Lord shall have come. And when the Lord's apostle writes to the Thessalonians those words that we referred to earlier on, it's something of that right attitude that seemed to have taken hold of those people that he has written to in that particular epistle. Now, there's a situation in what the Lord's apostle writes there. As he tells those people, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now, Paul had gone into Thessalonica with the others and had preached the gospel. And one of the great features of the preaching of the apostles in their day was the coming of Christ. They preached it, and if you read the 2 Thessalonian epistles, they're full of the truth of the coming again of Christ. You turn from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, you see. And the Thessalonians, well, they obviously love the thought of the appearing again of Christ. But their very love of the thought of the appearing again of Christ had caused a bit of a dilemma in their hearts and their minds. Paul, you remember, went on to Berea and then to Athens, and he was concerned about the Thessalonians. They were young believers. And so he sent Timothy back to see if everything was well in that young church. And when Timothy came back, things were well. But there were some queries and there were some questions. And one of the questions, obviously, was this: what happens to those believers who die before this glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, they were young believers. There were things, no doubt, that they had to work out in their hearts and their minds. But you see, the very dilemma gives you some kind of an indication of how they viewed the coming again of the Saviour, in so much as they were concerned about those who would have died before that great and glorious event had taken place. And it's in the light of that, then, that the Lord's apostle writes to them in the way that he does. But he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those who have died, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. You see, it's a pastoral letter. He's dealing with a pastoral concern. What happens to those who die before this glorious event? And Paul says, don't worry about it. Because when the glorious event takes place, the first thing that takes place is those who have died in Christ are raised from the dead. And then those who remain shall be changed. And then we shall be taken up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. God doesn't make any mistakes when it comes to the fullness and the fulfillment of our soul's salvation. and some of the precious things that he's saying in the course of those verses as he writes to those people. But he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now they're dead. And with all the terrible tragedy that death brings and the sadness, and he's speaking about their bodies, of course. The body sleeps. The body dies and is laid in the grave. The soul doesn't sleep. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. But he's speaking here about those who have died and their bodies have been laid in the ground. But he doesn't say, I don't want you to be concerned about them who have died, which they had died. But he says, those who are fallen asleep. And you see, for the believer, my friends, that is really the case. They're in a transient position as to their body. There's nothing new. It's not New Testament teaching. It's Old Testament teaching. That dear old saint, you remember, at his dying hour, Jacob, and he speaks to Joseph, his son. He says, I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt. That's where they were at that time. And bury me in their burying place. And Joseph said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, swear unto me. And he swore unto him. And Jacob bowed himself upon the bed's head. He died. And then it goes on to say later on, and when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. He was gathered unto his fathers. Where? In Egypt? A funeral hadn't taken place yet. The funeral would take place when his body would be taken into Egypt. But his soul had already fled to his fathers in heaven above. And when the morning of the resurrection would come, Jacob, who is now asleep as to his body, will be raised out of his sleep to the glory of the God of his salvation. You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about Lazarus, and he said to the disciples, Lazarus sleeps. Oh, well, they say, if he's sleeping, he's doing well. If somebody's ill, gets some good sleep, that's good. And then the Lord had to finally say to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And you see, my friends, when the Bible speaks about the believer going into the grave, well, there is that final devastating blow to the hearts of those that are left. The person is dead. But in the eyes of the Lord, they sleep. And they sleep until the resurrection morning. And when that morning comes, they shall awake out of their sleep more surely than we awake out of our sleep in the normal run of things with the return of each and every new morning. And that's the blessed hope. That's the blessed hope. It's not in ourselves. In ourselves, if we're believers this night, you and I have not one vestige of hope in ourselves. And Paul makes that abundantly clear, just to assure our hearts and our souls in the way that they should be assured. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. And then he spells out our hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And we have that hope. He died, he rose again. When we die, we shall rise again. And I'm sure I've mentioned this before, that which seems a wee bit untidy. We're very neat people in many things. It's a bit untidy, you see, when he writes the way that he does write. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Would it not have been a lot tidier to have said, for if we believe that Jesus slept and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them? Of course, the fact of the matter and the reality of the matter is this, that in procuring our soul's salvation, Jesus, in that sense, didn't sleep. He died. And he died under the condemnation of all that was involved in that death, which belongs to his people, that they should have had outside of him. Death comes, the results of sin, the wages of sin is death. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And all the condemnation and separation which our sin brings in that death, when Christ came to be our Saviour, he died. And he bore all the condemnation and all the death which assuredly would have belonged to us. And now when we die, we sleep, and we sleep in Jesus until he comes again. You see then why the Lord's apostle can give this well-grounded hope to the people of God concerning those who have died in the Lord at Thessalonica or whatever. Those who die before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, they won't lose out on the glories of that coming, because at his coming he shall raise the dead, and they shall see him in all his glory, and they will rejoice with him. And he comes then to make his conclusion and his deduction. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And we are called to live our lives in the light of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the light of many things, but most assuredly, my friends, in the light of his coming again. And you get then all of that gathering together of what that great day is going to be like, the one who is going to be at the centre of it. For the Lord himself, he says, shall descend from heaven. The Lord himself, and the implications of that are absolutely immense. Even old Job could say, mine eyes shall see him and not another. And every believer will see Christ and not another. And every unbeliever will see Christ and not another. And every unbeliever will have to answer for their unbelief, not to another, but to Christ and to Christ himself. It's Christ that we'll see, because it's Christ himself who shall descend from heaven. He ascended back into heaven. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus shall so come again from heaven. And how he comes? Well, he says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That resurrection, or that changing shout, as it were, which will raise the dead and which will change those who remain. All who are in their graves shall hear that voice. And says Jesus, all that are in their graves shall come forth, some unto the resurrection of life, some unto the resurrection of damnation. And as I say, we should understand that aright. When it says that the dead in Christ shall rise first, it doesn't mean there are two resurrections, one for the believers and then at 1,000 years or whatever, one for the unbelievers. That's not the question. Always read why a thing is written. And these Thessalonians wanted to know, what's going to happen to those who die before Christ comes? Says Paul, let me comfort your heart. The dead in Christ shall rise first, not in order of some couple of resurrections, but in order as to what will take place at the coming of the Saviour. They shall be raised, and you shall be changed. That's what he's speaking about. He's speaking about the fact that they'll not come off the losers, even though they have died in Christ, because the first thing that will happen is they will be raised by Christ when he comes again. The dead are raised, the living are changed, and both are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And that meeting of the Lord of the air in the air is another precious truth, no doubt, that we're to take to our hearts and our souls. In that second epistle to the Thessalonians, he says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. It's an old gospel hymn that says, what a gathering of the ransomed that shall be. And we shall meet the Lord, he says, in the air. And I wouldn't want to press the point, but always bear in mind that the air in all the balance of the Word of God is that location of the old serpent, the devil. He's the prince of the power of the air. And when Christ comes again, you see, he puts down his standard on the very territory of the old serpent, the devil. Because none of these things of the devil shall be any more at the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this present place then, in Paul's epistle to the Romans, it's this coming again of Christ that the Lord's apostle is holding up before them and before us in relation to our life in this present world in which we are called to live. As believers, we are to be assured of one thing, and one thing we are assuredly to know or ought to know, and it's this, that the time will come when time will be no more. And in the light of that then, if we have fallen asleep with regards to living as we ought to live, then says the apostle, well, I'll tell you, it's high time to awake out of sleep. And the truth of the coming again of Christ will always carry with it that kind of challenge and exhortation to our souls. But this word as well, that our salvation is now nearer than when we first believed. And our salvation is heading up to its fullness. And it will come in its fullness when Christ shall come. And that's something we're always to hold and keep before our hearts and our minds. The coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And where will you stand in that day when Christ shall come? You're the only one that can answer that, my friends, because it's as personal as everything else concerning our salvation in Christ the Lord. Amen.